Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, and I will say there are no bad sermons from Revelation. So, Revelation chapter 5, it will be our joy this morning to look together at Revelation chapter 5, which is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. Let us feast today upon the riches of this text. The title of this message is Our Sovereign Savior. And I want to begin by reading a portion of the text that will be our focus in this hour. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks, and so may we hear the word of the Lord. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Our sovereign Savior. As we begin this new year, the days in which you and I are living are dark and dangerous days. Any review of the national and international scene clearly reveals this to any thinking person. Terrorist threats surround us and should have us in alarm as we live under the constant threat of terrorist attack. The global balance of power is teetering on the verge of collapse in this very hour. ISIS is spreading like a deadly plague out of hell. Beheadings are being displayed visually on the internet for the world to see. Russia is threatening expansion. North Korea is aiming its missiles at the west coast of the United States. Iran is promising the extinction of Israel. Iraq is a breeding ground for anarchy. Militant Islam is boasting it will destroy the West. The global economy is teetering on the brink. Christians are being persecuted. Atheism is rising. The Ebola virus should have us all under great concern. The very moral fiber of America is unraveling like a cheap sweater. Denominations are declining. Liberalism is rampant. Churches are declining. Many are closing their doors. And the homosexual agenda has come out of the closet and is marching down Main Street. These indeed are desperate days in which you and I are living. And in light of these dangers lurking on every side, the future seems so uncertain. In this midst of upheaval of society and the moral order in which we have once found ourselves, we ask, is there any hope? Is there any reason for optimism? Is there any cause for real encouragement? This hour is much like the dilemma the early church faced at the end of the first century. The Roman Empire was dominant and threatening to crush Christianity. Emperor worship was mandatory. Christians were being used as human torches to light the gardens of Caesar. Persecution of believers was rampant and spreading. And all of the apostles except John had been martyred. And even John was now subject to political exile on the island of Patmos, out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. It was in the midst of such a dark hour of history that the last living apostle, John, was given a guided tour of heaven and a vision of the sovereignty of God and of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was exactly what the church needed to see in her darkest hour. And that is exactly what we need to be reminded of again yet this morning, as we are surrounded on every side by a world that is threatening to implode. We must be reminded that the throne is occupied in heaven and that God has a plan, and God has never deviated from His plan whatsoever. There is no plan B. There is no plan C or D or E. God has one eternal plan and purpose from before the foundation of the world. And He is orchestrating all of the events that are going on around us. And He is bringing all of human history to its appointed end. This scene that we shall see this morning depicts the time of the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God the Father. So let us now see our sovereign Savior in the glory of the government over which He presides. Heaven is run not by a democracy, but by a theocracy. It is not by majority rule. It is by the will of one, and that is God Himself. So as we look at this passage this morning, let us drink this in. Let us breathe this in. Let us internalize this. Let this be a backbone in our faith. Let this be a renewed confidence in the overriding purposes of our God as He reigns from heaven. As we look at this chapter, I want you to note first in verse 1, the scroll. This scene begins in breathtaking fashion. In verse 1, John records, "I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book." This book becomes the dominant feature of the first part of this chapter. In fact, this book is mentioned not only in verse 1, but in verse 2, "He was worthy to open the book." Verse 3, "No one was found to open the book." Verse 4, John began to weep because no one was worthy to open the book. Verse 5, "The Lamb has overcome to open the book." Verse 7, "And He came and took the book." Verse 8, "And when He had taken the book." Verse 9, "Worthy are You to take the book." Verse after verse after verse after verse. This is the thread that is running through these opening verses of Revelation chapter 5. What captures John's attention at this point is the book. Not streets of gold, not pearly gates, not who's there, who's not there, but this book that is in the right hand of God. John's body is on the island of Patmos. His spirit has been taken up into heaven. It's literally an out-of-body experience. A door has opened in heaven, and John has been allowed through the door on the other side of the veil, gained entrance into the heavenlies. And John saw Him who sat on the throne. The hymn refers to God the Father. That's obvious from the first chapter, or chapter 4. And He is seated on the throne. The throne is occupied. The throne has not been vacated. The throne is not empty. Even in this dark and perilous hour at the end of the first century, this throne has never been more occupied than it is at this moment. And as it is occupied, God is actively engaged in overseeing the affairs of the world. He is enthroned. He is actively presiding, ruling and reigning over all the affairs of creation. And we need not wait for the second coming of Christ in order for God to begin to reign. He is reigning right now from His throne in heaven. And in His hand, in His right hand, this hand of omnipotence, this hand of supreme authority, this hand that no one can pry open, this hand that no one can remove this book from His hand, in His right hand is a book, literally a scroll, because it is in God's right hand. God is the author of its contents. God is the author of this book. And it is very unique in that it is written inside and on the back. In ancient days, such official documents that would record the edicts of Caesars and kings, they would only be written on the inside and would be sealed shut with the imperial seal of the throne, such that no one could open it except for Caesar himself. But this book is different because it is so exhaustive and so comprehensive in what is recorded inside this book, what God has written, that it cannot be contained on the inside. It spills over to the outside. It is very detailed. It is very precise. It's not only the macro, but the micro of what God intends to do. And it is written, which indicates that it is unalterable. It is written and is fixed. It is settled. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be amended. And no creature has ever seen into this book. It is a mystery to human angelic eyes. It is known only to the author himself, God. Verse 1 says, it is sealed up with seven seals. In other words, it is a closed book. It is a concealed mystery. It is inaccessible to any man or angel. It is impossible for any creature to open it. It is sealed with seven seals, meaning it is perfectly sealed up. So what is this book, which is so prevalent in these opening verses? And when Christ will take this book, all of heaven will explode simply because Christ takes this book. Some have suggested that it is the Lamb's Book of Life. Others have suggested it is the Book of Redemption, containing God's eternal purposes of salvation. Others have suggested it is the title deed to the earth. It is hard to know exactly what this book is, because it is not stated. But what we do know about this book is that in chapter 6, when the book is open, when the Lamb breaks the first of the seven seals, it begins the administration of the judgment of God upon the earth in the final hour of human history. And in chapter 6, verse 3, when He broke the second seal, there comes then the red horse and the next wave of judgment upon the earth. And then verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, into chapter 8, verse 1. What is written in this book is the consummation of the age and all of God's detailed, pre-scripted, pre-recorded, sovereign descriptions of how God will bring this age to a climactic conclusion. God has already pre-written history. God has already predestined and predetermined and foreordained how the end of this age will come to pass. Every jot, every detail, every molecule, every king, every kingdom, every nation, every person, every eternal destiny, every event, every circumstance, it's all pre-recorded in this book. In this book is the prescripted end of all things, as well as the means to that end. God is the God of history. History is His story. And God has already written it, and God has already recorded it, and it is in this book. There's no such thing as random events. There are no accidents. There's no such thing as the pagan myths of good luck or bad luck. There is no such thing as good karma or bad karma or any such vain imagination. Everything that will come to pass at the end of the age is written in this book. And it's not just the end of the age. From before time began, God wrote His eternal decree that is so comprehensive and so all-absorbing that everything that comes to pass has already been prescripted in the eternal decree of God. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says that He is working all things. Romans 8, verse 28, He's causing all things to work together for our good. This is the scroll. You and I should take great comfort this morning in knowing this, that the future is not up for grabs, that there is not in the future that which is unforeseen to God or circumstances beyond His control. God has already recorded the future, and there can be no improvement whatsoever upon what God Himself, as the author of this book, has written and recorded inside this scroll. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing needs to be taken from it. An all-wise, all-knowing God has written the future in this book. Second, the search. In verses 2 and 3, we see the search. A voice interrupts John's focus upon this scroll and asks an inescapable question. Now, verse 2 says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." We are not told who the angel is. It's very unimportant. All that is important is the book and who will take the book. No need to mention the angel. He is on the periphery of this. But he proclaimed with a loud voice, loud enough for everyone in heaven to hear this question. Loud enough in heaven for us to even hear it this morning as it is recorded in pages of Scripture. It is proclaimed with a loud voice because it is asked in a very powerful and penetrating way to break into the thinking of every person who hears it. It's not mumbled. It's not muttered. It is sounded like a trumpet. And it pierces into our psyche. And here's the question. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who is capable to take the book and to open the book and to become the executor of what God the Father has written in the book? Who's qualified? Who is capable? Who is competent? Who can usher in the kingdom of God upon the earth in grand scale? Who is powerful enough to grab the reins of history and bring it to its God-appointed end and to fulfill all of God's purposes here upon the earth? And in verse 3, we read the result of this executive search on a large scale. And no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able, top to bottom, heaven to hell, earth in between. No one is able to take this book and to be its administrator. No elect angel, no glorified saint, no earthly ruler, no church, no pastor, no denomination, no political party, no Republican, no Democrat, no independent. This empty search reveals the human dilemma of this present hour, that our problems are beyond ourselves and we are incapable and incompetent to solve the dilemma that is around us. No one in Washington has the answers or the ability. No one in New York or London or Paris or Moscow can take control and make things right in this world. This had an effect on John. Third, note the sorrow in verse 4. Please note John's response. From a human perspective, it is the only reasonable, rational response. From a human perspective. In verse 4, we read, John says, "Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." John had an emotional meltdown in heaven. John was sickened with sorrow in heaven. Here are tears in heaven. The future looks too bleak for John to continue. If there is no one in the cockpit of this plane upon which I am flying, if there is no one in control who knows where to take it, if history is just amiss and adrift, if there is no rhyme or reason the way everything fits together, then John just began to weep greatly, uncontrollably, because everything seems out of control. From John's perspective, from a human perspective, it appeared that evil would prevail over good, that in the end, sin would triumph over righteousness, that false religion would prevail over true religion. And so John wept. I certainly feel something of this, and perhaps you do as well, when you turn on cable news and you receive the latest report of just the insanity that is taking place in the world. From the right, from the left, from every hemisphere, from every continent, from every nation, we see the entire world seemingly ready to just burst into flames. And as we look around and observe the national and international scene, I think any thinking person would be concerned, and even to the point, as John is experiencing here, a degree of sorrow over the sin and over the unrighteousness, to the point, is there any hope? Well, in verse 5, I want you to note the solution. Because in the midst of John's weeping, there is now an interruption. John is unexpectedly addressed by one of the elders in heaven. This is a glorious interruption. This is a tap on the shoulder that every one of us needs here today. This is a wake-up that every one of us needs to have yet again. And in verse 5, we read, "And one of the elders said to me," again, it's unimportant who one of the elders is. We don't even need his name. The entire focus in myopic, tunnel-like vision is upon the book and whoever is worthy to take this book. Elders, angels, believers are all bit players on the perimeter of the stage. In the spotlight is the book in the right hand of God, and who is worthy to take the book and to break the seals and to begin to implement what is written in the book. And so one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. It's a gentle rebuke. Get a hold of yourself, man. This is inappropriate. Given what I am about to show you. And there is no need for this, John. This is a wrong response. You're an apostle, for heaven's sake. Your name's not Joan, it's John. Stop weeping because of what you're about to see. Note the next word. Behold, which means to refocus. You need to catch a vision of this, John. You need to focus upon this. You need to behold this. You need to block out everything else, and you need to see this, John, because you're becoming like Peter when he was walking on water. He was doing fine because he was focused upon the Lord. But when he began to look at the angry waves that were crashing around him, Peter began to sink. And that's what's happening to John. As he's been looking at the imperial might of the Roman Empire and the rising of nations. And John is sinking and weeping. Behold, get your vision right. Get your perspective. Have this eternal perspective. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We know who the lion is. Everyone in this building today surely knows who the lion of the tribe of Judah is. This was prophesied long ago by Moses in Genesis 49. He would be this lion who would come from the tribe of Judah. And as he comes as a lion, he would step onto the scene of human history, ferocious, kingly, aggressive, dominant, conquering, stalking, preying upon his victims, pouncing, and devouring. This lion king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign of history. And he is from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, the kingly line. It would be from this tribe that Christ, in fact, came. He is the root of David. That means he is growing out of David. He is the descendant of David. This is the messianic title, Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. He's out of the messianic line. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And he has overcome. He has won the victory already. He has conquered his enemies by his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. He has now overcome all the forces of sin and death and Satan and demons and the world system and unbelief. He has overcome. And because of this, he has overcome so as. In other words, in order to open the book. He has won the right to open the book. He alone is qualified by his overcoming to open the book and its seven seals. All of human history and the future of this world, as written in this book, will now belong to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here is the message for John to receive. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. The imperial decrees of the Roman Empire yield to the eternal decree of the heavenly emperor. The throne of Rome is subservient to the throne of heaven. The Senate of Rome does the bidding of the eternal council of God. Man plans his ways, but God is sovereign over all and directs his steps. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he wills. This is the message that John must hear at the end of the first century. As he looks around, it had the appearance that Christianity was weakening and that Rome was rising, and there seemed to be little hope for the future. But what John needed to see was the entire world from the heavenly perspective. from God's throne above and to see that God's immutable purposes and His invincible plan is moving forward exactly as planned. So note the surprise in verse 6, because John was not ready for the shock that he now receives as he turns his head to see this conquering lion. He sees something else, something totally different. Verse 6, "And I saw." Please note how many times John records, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw," as he is beholding this panoramic vision of the heavenly scene. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures," literally the four living ones. These are the four angels immediately posted, positioned around the throne of God, guarding the glory of God and guarding all access to the throne of God. These are known by some as presence angels, as they are in the immediate presence of God. "And I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb." He was looking for a lion. Instead, he sees a lamb. A defenseless, lowly lamb. In the Greek, it's the diminutive form, which means a little lamb, like a pet lamb. What? This is the solution to the world's problems? A lamb? Are you kidding me? A lamb? But there are some distinctives about this lamb that distinguish it from any other lamb. This is no ordinary lamb. This is a one-of-a-kind lamb. This is a monogenes, an only-begotten lamb. This is a lamb like no other lamb. It says, standing as if slain. This lamb has been slain. The Greek word here means slaughtered. It has been mutilated. It has been cut up, as though it were a sacrificial animal that had been cut into pieces and then offered to God. So slain was this lamb that he still bears the marks of his death in his nail-pierced hands, even in heaven. But what a contradiction this is. Slain, yet standing. If he's standing, that means he's alive. He's come back from the dead. He's been raised to life. And he's not merely alive, he is standing. He is standing triumphantly. He is standing victoriously. He is standing in conquest. And note these features, having seven horns. Horns represent an animal's power to butt another enemy, to inflict wounds, to exert dominance over one's foes. But he has not two horns. He has seven. Seven, the number of completeness and perfection. This is saying this lamb has omnipotence. He has all power. There is no power outside of his power. All power is his power. There can be no successful advance against him because he has seven horns. He has all power. And more than that, he has seven eyes, it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He is all seeing. He is all knowing. Nothing surprises him. Nothing catches him off guard. This is an invincible combination. He is both omnipotent and omniscient. He is both all-powerful and all-knowing. He is all-sovereign and all-seeing. He is invincible. In verse 7, the sheer drama of this cannot be conveyed. This extraordinary moment, verse 7, our eyes should be a fountain of tears. Our heart should leap out of our chest as we read what John beheld. And he came, referring to this lion lamb. Lamb, his humility to lay down his life for us. Lion, being raised up by God to judge heaven and earth. He came. He boldly approached the throne of God, where no one else has been able to approach the throne of God and make their way past the four living creatures. He came because he alone was worthy. He alone was competent, and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And as he takes the book, he takes the reins of human history and will bring the end of this age to its perfect climactic crescendo and consummation. Nothing is adrift. Nothing is amiss. No matter how dark the days, no matter how dismal the hour, no matter the raging of the nations, Christ has taken the book. And he will be the one who will execute what God the Father wrote in the book from before the foundation of the world. It is immutable. It is unalterable. It is fixed. It is foreordained. It is predestined. It is predetermined. So Christ now seizes control of the book, and with the book, he seizes control of the future of the world. This sovereign lion, this lamb slain, you and I know is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom we have committed our lives, the one who has come to indwell us, the one who by his death as our lamb has washed away our sins, the one of whom we have now become a part of his body in the church, this one who is our great shepherd, who leads us into paths of righteousness. This coronation scene in heaven has occurred at the time of the return of Christ back into heaven after his resurrection and ascension and exaltation at the right hand of God. He now says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He now says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. For Christ is greater than all, and Christ working in and through his church will carry out his eternal purposes here on the earth. And the end of the age will be a very wicked time, as sin and unrighteousness will run rampant throughout the earth. But God has committed to his Son this book, which will carry out the perfect ending to this age. Christ now possesses all authority to convert his enemies, to overturn circumstances, to build his church, to raise up workers, to send out missionaries, to open a door that no man can close, to close a door that no man can open, to send the power of the Holy Spirit. He has all authority to carry out everything that is written in this book. What was the response to this? What should be my response? What should be your response this morning? Oh, note verse 8, fourth, the submission. At the sight of this glorious scene, all heaven falls like cut timber before the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. There's no way they could remain standing. Not in the immediate presence of one so glorious and one so sovereign and supreme. They fell down. It's the only appropriate response. No one is left standing. No one is unmoved. All are overwhelmed as they now prostrate themselves and humble themselves and surrender and submit themselves to this Lamb, each one holding a harp. I would have thought a trumpet, which is so militant, which calls the people of God to action. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But here it's a harp. Harp is far more soothing, far more calming. In heaven, there is no panic, only plans that are being perfectly carried out by the administration of the sovereign Savior. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Every prayer that has been offered to God has been collected by God over the years and over the decades and over the centuries. Not a one has been discarded. Not a one has been lost. All will be answered according to the perfect wisdom and will of God. Not all will be answered in the manner with which they were asked, but they will all be answered, and they are all precious to God because they are all indications of trust in God and looking to God and faith in God and reliance upon God. And God has collected them all in heaven. It is this posture of submission in heaven before Christ that must be our posture here this morning. Though I am standing and you are sitting with our physical body, within our heart and within our soul, every one of us must fall down in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I must yield my entire life to Him. He bought me at the cross at the price of His own life. And all that I am and all that I have belongs to Him, and I must yield it all to Him. Whatever possessions I have are His possessions. He is the owner. I am merely a steward. They are on loan to me for but a season. Everything is yielded to this risen Christ. Finally, note the singing in verse 9. Oh, heaven is such a singing place. Those who are saved are singers. Christianity is a singing religion. Heaven is a place of singing. Note verse 9. And they, referring to the 24 elders and all whom they represent, they sang a new song. All heaven now bursts forth in praise. I want to say it again. If you're saved by God, you are a singer to God. If you're not singing to God, you're not saved by God. He's put a new song in my heart, and many shall hear it and be glad. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And they sang a new song because they now have a new awareness, an increased awareness of God's glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they must now sing a new song with new heartfelt passion. And this is what they sing. Worthy are you, referring to Christ and Christ alone. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. You alone are worthy to hold sway over human history, to exert your dominance over the nations. You alone are worthy to execute the contents within the book and to direct human history to its appointed end. Nothing's up for grabs. It's all going according to the plan. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. This is why you're worthy, because you were slain. You humbled yourself more than anyone has ever humbled himself. Therefore, you will be raised higher than anyone has ever been exalted. Because you were obedient unto death, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he is worthy now to take the book because he humbled himself unto death and was slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, so much I want to say at this I'll have to limit myself to simply saying that at the cross, Jesus bought you. You belong to Him. You're under new management. You have a new master. He paid the price and shed His blood and bought us, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are true believers in Christ. Now, this word was used, agorazo, for the slave market. And a cruel slave, a cruel master would sell a slave in a slave market, and another master could come and buy that slave. And Jesus Christ is the greatest master you and I will ever have. He is such a benevolent master. He is such a loving and kind master. And at the cross, He laid down His life, and He gave Himself a ransom for many. You were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the very blood of Christ. He says that they are singing in heaven that we have been purchased, note, from every tribe, out from among. He did not purchase the totality of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, but He purchased those out from among every tribe and out from among every tongue and every people and every nation. He purchased all those who would become true believers in Him and who would commit their life to Him. Not a drop of His blood was wasted upon those who would reject Him in the end. His blood bought His own bride as He laid down His life not for the goats, but for the sheep. And You have made them to be a kingdom, citizens in His kingdom under the authority of His kingship and under the authority of His law. But not only brought us into His kingdom, but notice, He has made us to be priests to our God. Unlike other kingdoms where citizens rarely could ever see the king, but for a fleeting moment from a far distance as He would come by in a carriage, in this kingdom, we are all priests. We have direct access to the throne of God. We can come into His presence morning, noon, and night, and there be received by Him, and to bring our petitions to Him and know Him and love Him and sing His praises. Never was there a king so sovereign over a kingdom and yet so compassionate to those within the kingdom and to grant the access. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads. The word myriad means 10,000. Myriads in the plural means 10,000 with a lot of zeros after it. This was before our national debt. 10,000s times 10,000s with many zeros after it. There are billions and billions of angelic beings and glorified saints around the throne of God, and then thousands, plural, of thousands, plural, millions upon millions thrown in after that. This vast throng, and note, sang with a loud voice. There's no one mumbling in heaven when they sing. There's no one muted. They're shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb! Worthy is the Lamb." They are passionate. They are fervent. Their hearts are on fire for God as they are in the immediate His immediate presence. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Again, note the emphasis upon the death of Christ throughout this. To receive power and riches and wisdom. You may say, well, I thought He had all power and all riches and all wisdom already. Why does this say that He would now receive that which He already has? And the answer to that is when He came into this world in His virgin birth and the state of His humiliation and incarnation, he voluntarily chose not to use all of the divine prerogatives that belong to him as God. He never relinquished his deity, but he voluntarily chose not to use all of the attributes of his deity. And now, after his resurrection and ascension back to heaven, he receives the right to exercise and to use all of his power and all of his riches and all of his wisdom, which had been his all along, but that he chose not to use it. And with that now, the result, an honor and glory and blessing. Please note the order. It is the theology that is producing the doxology. It is the doctrine that is producing the delight in God. Because he has received power and riches and wisdom, he now will receive honor and glory and blessing from his people as they recognize the greatness of the Savior. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. This anticipates the very end. This is Philippians 2, 9 through 11. To him who sits on the throne, that is God the Father, and to the Lamb, that is God the Son. Please note the Father and the Son received the very same worship. Here is a clear statement of the full deity and co-equality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the end, even every unbeliever will bow the knee in acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will not have received him as lamb, and they will be devoured by him as lion, but they will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion, please note, forever and ever. The choir sang, Jesus shall reign where the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom shall spread from shore till shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. He will never be impeached. He will never be put out of office. He will never be succeeded by another. Once installed at the right hand of God the Father, and once receiving this book to become the executor of the end of the age, he will reign and he will reign forever and ever and ever. And finally, verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. Amen. Heaven is an amening church. Amen. And the elders fell down. Of course they fell down. And you and I will fall down when we are in his immediate presence in acknowledgement and recognition that he alone is worthy of our praise. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The word worship means to kiss toward, as they give their affection and their love and their devotion to this one so glorious who would humble himself and die for such wretched, hell-bound, wicked, depraved sinners and wash them in the blood and clothe them with his perfect righteousness and present them faultless before the throne of God in heaven. Of course they fell down. And of course they kissed toward the Son and gave him the honor and the glory that belongs to him alone. If you're a believer here today in Jesus Christ, be confident as we sail into perilous times here upon the earth. Be confident because Christ is reigning even in the darkest hours of history. And he is bringing this age to its appointed end, and there will be much conflict and much tribulation. If you're an unbeliever, you need to be converted to Christ. You need to know this one, Jesus Christ, And there is no one else who can save you from your sin. There is no one else who can save you from the coming wrath of God, which you so rightly deserve. You must come to Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who laid down His life a ransom for many. If you do not receive Him as Lamb, you will face Him as Lion, and He will devour you, and He will consume you with His wrath. But now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ today. Surrender your life to Him. Believe upon Him and trust your soul to Christ. And He will save you. He will forgive you. He will wash you. Just come to Him. He loves to receive sinners to Himself. He came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Tell Him how unrighteous you are. Tell Him how badly you need His perfect righteousness to clothe you, And it will be the delight of His heart to gather you in to Himself and to make you a child of God, and one day to take you before this very throne where you will be with God forever and ever and ever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the record of Revelation chapter 5 that so puts the glory of our Savior on display. We love Him. We cherish Him. We worship Him. We adore Him. We kiss toward Him. Lord Jesus, thank You for being so willing to become a lowly lamb, to come down into this world of sin and woe, and to go to a cross and there be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. We will love You forever for doing this for us. We will never stop praising You and magnifying Your all-glorious name. May there even be here today those who will turn to You in repentance and faith and be washed by the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.